Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Okay, we're continuing our look at practical Christianity, using Old Testament to prove it, to talk about it, or to see how practical Christianity can be when looking at the Old Testament. Did anybody hear Bill O'Reilly last night? Did you catch anything scriptural or unscriptural on the show? I know that's a loaded question, but he only had one segment on there, and it was an interview with Donald Trump, and that's always a heated thing. But we won't get into the politics of that. But he made a comment about Donald Trump, and he's refusing to debate tonight with the Fox News because he's mad at Megyn Kelly, and y'all know all that stuff. But Bill O'Reilly asked him a question and said he ought to do the right thing and apologize, and he ought to turn the other cheek because that's what the New Testament teaches. And go ahead and be the man that he should be, and go ahead and ask for forgiveness, or at least offer forgiveness to Megyn Kelly and debate. And that's fine. Except Donald Trump said this. He said, well, there is another perspective. He said, there's also an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Bill O'Reilly's made this comment. He said, no. You know that's Old Testament. In fact, he said, that's Old Testament. I'm talking New Testament. And the New Testament says, turn this, Mr. Trump, and you turn it this way. He said, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about Old Testament. Now, let me ask you, what did he mean? What does Old Testament mean?
To them, it means it's out of date.
Okay. Anybody else?
More or less for the Jews, the Old Testament.
Okay, could be. Yes, ma'am.
It's not for us.
It's not for us, or it's just, it's old. The New Testament is updated. And there's nothing could be further from the truth than what that little discussion was on Fox News last night. I thought, you know, how many people are hearing this going, yeah, well, that's right, yeah. And not have a clue, really, how to engage in that conversation. But the engaging of the conversation is not that that's Old Testament, but it is Old Testament, and it is just as valid for today as it was then. And the point of the teaching, when you get to the New Testament, is not that Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that that's been done away with, and now we have a new law called New Testament law. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. But when he's talking in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he is discussing the fact that the Old Testament of giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which he says in Matthew, I think it's 5:31, that teaching. However, I'm here to tell you, and here's what he is saying, you have misunderstood an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is a civil law for the government to ensure the fact that evil is being punished. It's never meant to be a personal vendetta against someone. And that's the difference in what we see. But see, the people of today, we know so little about our Bible that when someone says that, it's easy for us to go, yeah, well, okay. But I sat there and I tried to explain this to Carol. And she didn't understand it either. And so I began to think, well, I wonder how many people actually understand what just happened there. Because what he's saying is this. Old Testament is not for us today. It's not. And most people agree with that statement. Most people do. So what we're doing in this study is we're showing you how the Old Testament is for us today in a look at this part of God's Word through the ages in understanding practical Christianity. Last week we saw all of the evidences in Psalm 15. And prove that Psalm 15 is actually valid today in describing the same kind of person that Acts 15 describes can still be used to describe that even of today. Correct? And so tonight we're going to take another view. We're going to take another look. Last week was just practical Christianity. And this week we're going to look at another aspect of practical Christianity called trusting God. Now let me ask you a question. If I were to title this message tonight, How to Trust God, can you think of any passage of Scripture in God's Word that tells us how to trust God?
Proverbs 3:5-6.
I mean, it says to trust Him with all your
heart. Okay,
that could be. You could swing that around to a how to. Okay.
Well, Jesus told us that His two great commandments were: love your neighbor as yourself, okay, and love God with all your might.
Yeah.
So that means you trust God because you love Him.
Okay, that could be. And what you said was trusting God. Yeah, I know I didn't give you a chance to finish the part, but the first part is the trusting God, and the question is, how do you do that? Okay. And if you're not careful in giving somebody a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you're not really giving them the how, you're telling them what to do. As far as you need to be trusting God, but not the how to. And so you have to delineate between Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and the reality of it. But that's Old Testament. Did you even notice the first thing somebody pulls up is the Old Testament verse? You mean we've got the whole New Testament and nobody knows how to trust God? And think about that for a second. That doesn't even tell us how to. Right?
It tells us what we need to do, but whether we can.
In fact, when you look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, does it tell you how to? Not a really how to. That's why I said you could swing it around to a how to, but you got to be careful. So, how do you do anything? How do you find peace with God? How do you do anything becomes a real question of how I understand the Scriptures and what the Scriptures are saying to me. So what I want to do tonight is I want to turn to Job. Job 1 and 2. And we're going to look at trusting God. Because what we're going to see is a man that probably would be characterized as one of the model examples of someone trusting God in a time when you need to trust God. Now, when I say trusting God, what kind of thing comes to your mind? What do you think of in just the phrase trusting God? Okay.
Believing His Word.
Okay, believing His Word. When would be the most difficult time to trust God?
Adversity.
Adversity. Troubles. Problems. Some people would say, but that's every day. That's every day for me. For example, how did you get out of bed this morning? Did you wake up, your feet hit the floor, and you just bounce up and, good morning everybody, I'm so glad to be up? Or do you get up so I can't believe, good Lord, it's morning. Oh. Are you pointing to your husband?
Every morning.
We'll call this True Confessions. True Confessions of a Happy Christian. But you know, troubles hit us all the time, don't they? And that's the most difficult time to trust. Now, I realize that tonight I'm not going to do an exhaustive study on trusting God. I can't do that. I can't do an exhaustive study on adversity or suffering. We're just not going to do that. It'd be a very broad look at what Job went through because of the fact that these kinds of questions have to be answered or they will at least be faced by us, even though we may not know the answer. Questions like, how do we trust God when a trial or a tribulation or a problem seems to have engulfed us? How, during a difficult time, do you actually trust God? And here's how you test that question. How do you advise someone to trust God when you're not in the trouble and they are? You see, how do you give advice? We know that God's Word, according to Psalm 119, is what we call the ministry of God's Word. And we've been reading the Word for however many years you've been reading and studying. So whenever we speak, that ministry ought to be able to flow through us with some kind of a palatable answer, right? And it's just simple. It's trusting God. This is why I'm calling this practical Christianity. How practical is my advice to someone who's in the throes of pain and agony or suffering or adversity? What do you say? Yes, sir.
Well, and I guess you can relate this to the sovereignty of God. Has He not connected each one of us, our path has already been written. And so as He has delivered us through, we develop a testimony. So you can't tell me about suffering if you never suffered. I don't care how much word you read. You would tell me what the Bible says and the Scripture says. But when you talk to me about something that I'm going through and you're going through it, I can look at your face, I can hear the tone of your voice, and I can feel your spirit and know, okay, you done been there. You know what I'm saying? And that eases my spirit. I said, okay, he ain't just reading out this book.
Okay, so that encouraged you.
Exactly.
That's how that person could encourage. Are you trying to say something?
Well, I found that when a tragedy occurs, I was able to face it easier by knowing that God was.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I wouldn't be here.
Yeah.
At all.
Well, excuse me.
But you know what? Okay, go ahead.
But I'm saying I was completely the opposite when I had in 17 September 1959. I was very angry with God. I was very, very angry with God. And...
You'll hear him.
Yeah.
Okay,
you
got it. Can you speak up a little bit?
Yeah, sure. When I left Cuba, myself, my children, my wife, whatever, left Cuba September 17, 1959. And I was very, very upset with God. Extremely upset with God. And to such an extent that I did not pray to Him anymore. Nor did I visit a church. Nor did I go to Mass for a long, long time. So I was not a job at all. On the contrary, it was, you know, contrary to Him, I did everything that I should not have done. And that's the way I reacted to losing my country, to losing my land, to losing everything we had. Now, in retrospect, those are only things, you know. They have no value at all. And the only value that you really have is your relationship with God. That's the only value. But it took me a long time to get there.
Okay, so at first, adversity hit,
yeah,
and it knocked you off your feet.
That's right.
This is kind of like how I work with Dee Dee all the time. And this is if you're working with a believer, to help them go back in their life and see what God has done, what He has brought them through. And that's how your trust and your faith in them go. It's kind of like the Israelites looking back to the Red Sea.
Yeah. All right. All right. What's the main point of Job? We all know the story. And I find this to be very subjective, actually. What's the main point of Job? Is it suffering?
Patience.
Patience? Okay, he says patience. Most say patience. Trusting. Believing. In other words, his faith. That is the real point of Job. Even though most people say it's suffering, it's not. It's his response to the suffering. And his response to the suffering is what we're going to do. We're going to go to visit Job because this is what Vernon said. when I talk to someone, I can tell it by their tone, I can tell it by their eyes, I can tell it by what they're saying. They've been there. Well, we're going to talk to the man who's been there. Would anybody say they've had a tougher time than Job?
No. Never.
Okay, Job had a tough time. Now, Bob, would you get ready to read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? And then Michelle, if you'll get ready to read 6 through 12. Samantha, if you'll read 13 through 19. And Jay, if you'll read verse 20 and 21. Just be ready on those. All right, Bob, do you want to stand and read that real loud so we can hear? Verses Job 1, verses 1 through 5.
The Word of God reads, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go on and hold feasts in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually."
All right. We find a lot here. We don't have, obviously, a lot of time to dissect every bit of this, but some characteristical things we could see by way of general observation would be Job was a wealthy man. Job had a lot of possessions. Job also had a very good family, right? On their day means they would get together on their birthday and have a birthday meal. That's really what that means. And so he was a very close-knit family. We also see he was the spiritual head of his household. Now, what we don't see here is we don't see that Job was perfect. He was not sinless. He was blameless. That's not the same thing. He was not a perfect individual. It says Job was, whose name was Job, the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. In other words, as often as he could, as consciousness as he could apply to himself, he would choose the right way instead of the wrong way. He feared God, he reverenced God, and he appreciated the right godly things in his life. Now, I want you to understand something when we talk about Job. He is an Old Testament saint. So, in the back of your mind, I want you to hold this. How did he get that way? How did he get this way, especially if we're looking at a very ambiguous kind of a time frame? We don't know when he was. We don't know what this actual date of when he lived. Was it during Abraham? Was it during Moses? It certainly wasn't before the flood, or he would have died. So it would have to be post-flood, correct? So it would have to be from Abraham on. Or if it was before the flood, is this a real person? Is this a parable? What is this story we're hearing about? Well, let me set the record straight. This is a very real story. The man Job is a very real individual. This is not a parable. It is not a synonym of something else. It's not synonymous with another meaning of a story. It's very real in its application. And the writer here is giving us this story because of what we're going to see, why he's going to give it to us. So we're looking at something that is very revealing to us, because as we go through this, it becomes very, very clear that we're talking about a real man here. That's what he says in verse 1. There was a man. Or it actually says in the reading of the Hebrew, a man there was. And he giving it to us like that means the very subject of the whole book is this man. And what the Hebrew is giving us at this point is this subject is the man. What happens to him is not the subject. The subject is the man. And so when we look at this, we realize that he would be the most unlikely person of all the earth, or at least all of the East, to suffer like he's suffering. Now, why would I say the most unlikely of all people of that known part of the world, or that time particularly, referencing him? Why would he be the most unlikely person on all the earth? The least likely person to suffer.
His riches.
Exactly right. We tend to think rich people don't suffer. So he would be a very unlikely person. We read that he's not only a real person, he's from a real place. The land of Uz is actually in the land of Midian, which is where Moses actually went for 40 years. And so we find there's a lot of connection here. In fact, it's probably believed that Moses actually wrote this story. There is no sin listed here, but it doesn't mean that he is without sin. This man has sin. And so one of the misunderstood things we can see here is that Moses, or whoever wrote this, is not telling us that this real man was a perfect man. He was blameless. You had no reproaches upon him. This man was a godly man. Job basically took God very serious in his faith. That's the way you could translate verse 1. Job was very serious about who he was in relation to who God was. We know that this was a time in his life that was difficult. But we also know, according to Job 42:16, he probably lived to be 300 to 400 years old, which puts him in a certain time frame. He couldn't be too far down the road because if the time the people's lives began to shorten. He does not suffer because of sin. He suffers because he's blameless. That becomes a very interesting thing to look at. Suffering. There's many reasons for suffering. Sometimes we bring about suffering because of wrong choices. Or, as we talked about Tuesday morning prayer breakfast, sin makes you stupid. That was the subject of Tuesday morning. And so when we broke up Tuesday morning, I had to tell everybody, now do not go out today and be stupid. Of which Bob said, too late, I got up this morning. But sin does make you stupid, and sometimes that brings about the suffering. It brings about adversity, because have you ever been around people who just can't make right choices? Bob, I have a brother that tells me his son, every time I talk to him, he'll say this, something like this, "Wait, here's what you don't understand. My son, Mark, you know him, right?" I go, "Yeah." "He can't make right choices. He can't." I said, "Well, Elliot, all you're doing is describing for me a lost man, right?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, I do. You just told me." "No," I said, "my son." I said, "I know it, but is it possible he's lost?" Then he finally says, "I think so. I think he could be lost. But he can't make right choices." "Well, I know many so-called Christians that can't make right choices either." And that brings about consequences, doesn't it?
Yes.
But that's not what we find in Job. We find that Job was a righteous man. And I mean righteous in the sense that he's righteous because he's a saint. We're righteous because of what God has done also, correct? He was blameless, not sinless. That's important. So he's not suffering because of wrong. He is suffering for the glory of God. That's different. And we're going to see just how different that actually is. To suffer for the glory of God is something different. Now, Job also has no idea of what's going on in heaven. Does he? Neither do you. You don't know what's going on in heaven either. So I want us to find out, well, what is going on in heaven? And looking at this trusting God from Job's perspective, let's find out what's going on in heaven. Michelle?
First case. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Do y'all realize this Old Testament book that many discard gives us a picture without the veil of what actually happens in heaven? What an extraordinary thing. Now we know, because of fuller revelation, we know because of the rest of the Bible, that this kind of thing still takes place in heaven. So how is it, can your mind even conceive of how this one who is called the evil one stand before God who is called the Holy One? Think about that. It is an extraordinary thing to look at. We're talking about a day, and this, the way the Hebrew reads it is, this is not a special day. Look at verse 6. Now, there was a day, meaning a normal day. Meaning a time, a normal time, it was very normal for this kind of thing to happen in heaven, is what he's saying. Now we know he doesn't literally mean day because heaven is not bound by a 24-hour day. But the time in which we see this, we see the normal routine of heaven was for this kind of meeting to happen. Now that is an interesting thing. Because while this meeting is going on, what do you think Job is doing? Just living his life, right? He's enjoying his family. He's enjoying being the spiritual leader of his house. And as we said, all of verse 1 of Job 1:1 actually says this in a nutshell. Job takes his religious life very serious. He takes God serious. Right? So he's taking God serious every day. That's what it means here in the original language, the way we read this. He has no idea that he has been brought up by the Holy One to the evil one. Right? Notice that God is the initiator here. Now, let me ask you a question. See, this gets to be so unbelievable to me. In fact, if I start walking here, I'm liable to just, y'all liable to look up here, blink, and I'm going to be flat right down on the ground. The Holy One is the initiator. What do you think's going on? Have you considered my servant Job? What does God just reveal to us in discussing this with the evil one? What did he just reveal?
He called Job his servant.
He called Job his servant, meaning that's Old Testament language, or is that New Testament language? It's both, is it not?
Yeah.
So this Old Testament story is using crossover language. Right? Let's see what else he says. Now there was on this regular normal time up in heaven when the sons of God, this is translated sons of God here. It's really angelic beings is the way this Hebrew language reads this. Came to present themselves as a way of accountability to the Lord And just to let us know, since he is an angelic being, he's letting us know Satan came also. So that gives us some information. So this is the most unlikely of meetings you will ever know. In fact, this is the only place you see this meeting happening in heaven. So this tells us something pretty important about the realities in the truth that is being presented here into this book. If we come along and say, Job is not a real man, it's a story, or this is a parable, what does that do to this scene?
It makes it a parable.
This is the way people come in the back door of what they call higher criticism, or they will call it form criticism, to actually refute the reality of the truth presented here. This is the way they come in the door of Genesis chapters 1 through 10. Adam and Eve weren't real. There was no real flood. You just begin to attack these, and any part of that, if seen to be untrue, makes the whole thing. So we're looking at something that is, to me, is the most unbelievable story, unbelievable information. And I have to ask myself when I'm reading it, why? Why are we told this information? If the point of this is Job's faith, we know this is a story of a man. We know that suffering is going to be a part of this. And so we know that if this is the point of faith and trust, then it must be the point of something God does. Right? Now let me ask you something. I want to try to make this as practical as I can, even if we don't finish what we want to accomplish tomorrow. Y'all don't know what we want to accomplish. So if we don't finish it, you won't know. Right? But if I don't finish, and if unless I tell you, you still won't know. But let me ask you a question. How would you describe this Old Testament saint to me? What do we know about him so far? He's a righteous man. He's not sinless, right?
Blameless.
He takes God very serious. We've just been told that he is a servant of God's. Well, let me ask you. How did he get that way? Hold it. Don't answer. How did he get that way? Hold it. Don't answer. Now, let's go back and look at verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5 says he has all of this stuff. Verse 1 says he takes God serious. Verse 4, his sons, his family is all fellowshipping together. But what does verse 5 say? And it came about in the days of a feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them. What? Why would he do that? Look at what else he did. Rising up early in the morning and offering what? Burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, for Job said, perhaps, what? Perhaps, so what's the offering? What kind of sacrifice is this?
A sin offering.
It's in for them to cover their for their sin. In case they have sinned and
cursed God.
Yeah. This is the spiritual leader of his home. He is concerned about the spiritual condition of his family.
Should have prayed for his wife.
Well, we're gonna handle that. Notice she's absent from this. Marianne gets 1 point. We're gonna touch her later, but we're not gonna deal with her right now. But we're dealing with Job. Now, let me ask you something. He is doing these things, right? These are, without a proper understanding, they could be called religious works, right? Why did he do that? Why was he doing this? Why would he be concerned whether or not his family is cursing God in their heart.
Could it be that his father did the same thing before him?
Could be. It could be. But I think there might be a better answer. Why is he doing this?
He feared the Lord.
Okay. Is that your answer?
Yes.
Okay, that's a good answer.
He has no stuff. God has already put stuff inside of him. Because how would he know this? When did he learn this?
Okay.
And how did he know that his Redeemer lives?
Good point.
I mean, God must have told him the whole story.
You think? See, this comes to the how. This comes to the how. They explain your answer. You said two words.
Feared the Lord.
That's three, but you said two. All right, then he explained those. What does that mean?
It means that he just always thought about God in the righteous way.
Okay, let me give it to you in simplistic way. He reverenced God.
Right.
But why?
Well,
you're right. I know you're going to be right.
God directed his path.
Okay, God directed him, but here, I want you to give me a New Testament answer.
He was regenerated. He was regenerated. God regenerated him.
Well, let's even give it more specific than regeneration. Let's don't even consider that, because we know you're going to have a hard time proving that in the Old Testament. So let's go something else. God had given him a new heart. God had given him, listen to this, God had given him the faith to believe him. God had given him the faith to respond to God. Right? So let me read you. Bob, since you're pretty fast at turning, turn to Hebrews 11 and read verse 6.
But it's a picture of Job not believing in God, but believing God.
What is the picture?
Well, because that's what Job did. He didn't believe in God.
Oh, that's right. God. Yeah, yeah. And we see all kinds of evidences. Okay, right. Bob?
I have a question we have to do. Have a yes or no.
Okay, Bob?
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For who comes to God must believe that he is.
But he who comes to God.
He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Okay. Question.
Considering it back against the sovereignty, and that everything was established to punish the earth, was not, or would it be too far reaching thinking that, okay, Job was created just for that moment? That he came into existence for that moment with Satan, where God would be make the offer to Satan, because Job's works didn't get in there. Even what God had put into his heart was already established before he even got, before he even came into existence. Was this not done at the very foundation that this moment would exist?
Yes.
I would say for a little more.
In other words, God knew before the foundation of the earth that Job was going to be his servant.
That's right.
So God makes him his servant. God deposits into Job a saving faith. Okay? So now Job is operating on the basis of belief. He has a belief system now. His spirit in him has come to life. He now is capable of doing these not as religious works, but as obedience to God. There's a difference there. Right?
Right.
A believing heart obeys God. An unbelieving heart can still do these things, but they're religious works. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you can have two people doing the same thing and you can't tell who is right and who is not right. Right? We have two people in Cain and Abel that both come to worship. They both bring a sacrifice or a gift to worship. But unless we know the scriptures, we don't understand that why is one right and one wrong? One was out of obedience. One was out of what he thought God would like better than what he was requiring. I can do better than God. So we have a saint here who God has just said, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He could have just as well have said, have you considered my chosen vessel? Could he not?
Yeah.
He could have just as well said, have you considered the believer Job on the earth? Job is a believer, guys. Job is one of the first in the line of chronological record in the Bible. It comes before, actually, Moses recording Genesis. Now, it doesn't mean he lived before Genesis. It means it was written before. And so we find he goes way back, and yet he is very much a believer. And that's what you have to know. When you come to this section, if you don't understand that on the table being discussed is a born-again, I'll use New Testament, theology to explain this for you, he is a believer in God. This is not an unbeliever fixing to suffer for God's glory. This is not an unbeliever being discussed. God doesn't bring up an unbeliever and say, have you considered this person? Now be careful, because I'm trying to get him to pray. God doesn't say that. And so we look at this, look at verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? What's he asking? Is God looking for information here? Oh, wait, okay, in the back I see Satan. Satan, where have you been? God's not looking for information. He's looking for confession.
That's right.
He's looking for the truth to be broadcast of what Satan has been doing. He's saying here, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. He's traveling to and fro. Is this not what we find in 1 Peter chapter 5:8. Satan walks about as a roaring lion that we brought out Sunday's message, seeking whom he may devour. It's a very dangerous thing to be devoured by Satan, right? Very dangerous. Let me ask you something. Just because you don't take God serious, does that mean Satan doesn't? I think Satan does. And I think that this is telling us a little bit about Satan. We know from the Scriptures, we know from 1 Peter 5:8 that he walks about as a roaring lion ready to devour people. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. We know from Matthew 13:19 that he snatches away the truth from individuals. We know from 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that he hinders the work of God. We know from Matthew 9:33 that he possesses people. We know from 1 Corinthians 7:5 that he can tempt people. We know from Matthew chapter 13 in general that he can steal away the truth from an individual's heart. This is powerful stuff. And so when he says, what have you been doing? This is the kind of stuff he would be doing. Walking around doing these kinds of things. Genesis 3:1, he's called crafty. He's called deceiver. He's called a manipulator. This is what he does when he's walking around. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he is called the master counterfeiter. In Revelation 16:14, he's called the one who performs false signs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, false signs again and wonders imitating God. In Revelation 2:10, he'll cast you into his prison. He's a counterfeiter. He is an angel of light. There are actually 22 names from Satan in the Scriptures. An angel of light is one of them. The devil is another. The devil is known as a slanderer, which we brought out last week in Psalm 15. So let me tell you something. When he says, what have you been doing? And his answer is from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his titles. That's what he's doing right here. And we have no indication from Scripture that he stopped. We know from Scripture when he's going to stop, do we not? I dare ask you. But I'm going to give it to you. In Revelation chapter 12, he's kicked out of heaven. No more access to heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12. When is that? Midpoint through the tribulation period. That's when he embodies the person known as the Antichrist. His dwelling is now permanently on earth. He has no more access to heaven. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 12, all of heaven rejoices, but woe to those inhabitants of the earth, for he has come down to you, knowing his time is what?
Short.
It's an amazing thing to look at. So when he has access there, we're looking as this veil is lifted to the most incredible meeting of the universe, where believers are being discussed. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
It is the most frightening thing I think you can read. So when we look at this, we're looking at a routine day in heaven. Isn't that crazy? Can I explain this? Absolutely not. Can I explain how the Holy One would allow the evil one to even open his mouth? I cannot. I just know this is a true story. This actually happens. Look at what he says. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Again, God initiating this. It's kind of like I was interning under a pastor in Dallas and we were studying Job 1 from the perspective of believing in the sovereignty of God. So we got there and the pastor stopped. He said, you know, don't you wish that, I bet you Job wished it. You know, if he had known this, he had wished it. God, wait. Don't mention my name. You know, hold back a little. For there, look at what God says about Job. Yeah? I want you to know, how can God do this? How can he say this about this man? For there is no one like him on the earth. What? God says he's a blameless and upright man. God says he reverences God and he turns away from evil. God said all that. How does God know that?
Because he's God.
What was re-say it out loud?
He put it in.
God gave it to him. It's almost like he's saying, look, I have a model. Have you considered one of my choice servants? Take him. Oh. Incredible. Look at what he says in verse 9. Satan answered and said, almost while the voice or the words are still in the air of God's voice, still speaking, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? What does that mean? For nothing? In other words, Job fears you for something. Job fears you because you bless him. Right? You've given him all these sheep. You've given him all this cattle, all these servants. You've blessed him with the family. You have built a hedge around him. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Of course he reverences you. Of course he blesses you. Now what is Satan assuming here? What is Satan's view of salvation at this point? Michelle?
That Job serves God because God intended to be blessed.
That's right. God, his view of salvation is not anything like what we see. It can't be. His view of salvation is good works. That's it. Good works. And you've given him this because he did all this. Look at what else he says. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. What, does God bless the work of our hands?
Yeah.
Are we sure?
Yeah.
How does he bless the work of your hands? Your hands.
That's a figurative speech.
Oh, now it's figurative.
It's a figurative speech.
Does God bless our work?
Yes. Provided.
God accepts our work as obedience. Okay? Is that what it is? Our works are what? Obedience to Him. Our works are out of a love for Him. Our works are being obedient to Him. Thou hast blessed the work of His hands. His possessions have increased in the land. In other words, God, you made Him rich. Of course He's going to do this. Look at verse 11. Put forth your hand now and touch all that He has, and He will surely curse thee to thy face. Now, what did He just ask Him to do in verse 11?
To destroy Him.
Basically. Take away all those things.
Okay.
Take away all those things. You're going to find out that that's the things that we... The reason He loves you is because He's done all these things. Take the things away and find out He doesn't love you.
Okay, we know God doesn't have hands. So He's speaking anthropomorphically, right? Which means figuratively. So He doesn't mean, God, you just touch Him and He'll stop. He means remove. Remove these blessings that He has, and surely He will curse thee to your face. Now, we've got to remember, now He's saying that Job is going to curse God, right? Cursing. Now, isn't that what he's been sacrificing to protect his kids from in case they secretly did to him?
Yeah.
You know he's not cursing. He's been offering sacrifices to protect his family, so in case they secretly cursed him. He didn't realize it. Now, who did I ask to read 13 through 19? Okay, Samantha, would you mind reading that?
Sure. Now, on the day when his son and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Babylonians attacked them. They also slew the servants at the end of the sword, and I alone had escaped the place." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone had escaped the place." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone had escaped the place." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone had escaped to tell you."
Can anybody top that in your testimony? Now remember now. He's blameless. He's also in the dark. He does not know that he was the subject of a conversation in heaven. He does not know that God is the initiator. God brought this up. He also does not know verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power." Now how can he do that? And here's how he can do that. Because Satan is also the prince of the power of the air.
Right.
He is over all of the rulers of darkness. Over all of the powers of the earth. The earth typically and realistically belongs to Satan. Now, God gets that back in Revelation chapter 5 as the unrolling of the scroll takes place. That is the giving of the earth to this rightful owner, Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 5. Now, this is interesting. He knows verse 12, and the Lord has put in His power, "Only do not put forth your hand on him." That means, don't touch him physically. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
I make an observation there by Ken, that even though Satan is the power, the prince of the power of the air, and God gave him the keys of the earth at that time, he still is under God's sovereignty.
Yeah, that's going to be in the application.
Okay.
Perfect. But at this point, God is releasing Satan to
have it.
My servant, Job. Now remember now, he's fixing to come against a child of the king. He's fixing to come against a man who has the faith to believe God, right? Just like us. Our example is this. In our times of difficulty or problems, as minor as they may seem to other people, to us they're major. And so we look at this as an example. We have the same faith he's got, right? Right? Okay, some of you are frozen. We've got the same kind of faith. You're going to have to remember that. Who did I ask to read the next section?
Jay.
Okay, Jay, I gave you two verses.
Yes.
20 and 21. Okay, go ahead.
Then Job rose, tore his robe, and paid his debt. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Wow. Wow.
The next one, verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In other words, as of yet, he has not cursed God. But let me ask you something. Is there anything extraordinary so far about Job? After all, how extraordinary could it be? We have the same faith. Is it anything unusual that Job did? Well, we're not real sure what he did at this point. Other than the verse says he did not sin. Now, some of you would have been doing jumping jacks, screaming and hollering.
Blaming God.
Right? I know nobody in here would do that, but you probably know people that would.
Yeah, sure. I've heard of
that. Now, let's see. Do I want to go into that? Michelle, will you read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6?
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life."
See, here again we would be going, "Oh, gosh, oh, Lord, please don't. Y'all got to quit having these days. I cannot continue being the subject of y'all's meetings." Here again, God is the initiator. God is not looking for, again, information. God is looking, again, for the confession. God is looking for a confession of Satan to admit that Job did no sin. He even says some amazing things. We don't have time to get into all he says. But he says, "And still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me." That becomes interesting phraseology. "Against him to ruin him without cause." You see, God knew it would not ruin him. But Satan thought it would ruin him. Right? And so we're looking at this and we have to understand. There are some things I want you to see and we'll have to close out with this. And that is, there are some key words here that I want you to notice as we are looking at the close of this. We know what happens after verse 6, that he's touched with the sores and he really touches his flesh and he really gets to be all alone. In fact, Job really does fine until his friends show up.
Yeah.
And then the story changes. But there's four key words I want you to look at in looking at how do you trust God. when the time of adversity comes, and it may not be this bad. Adversity coming doesn't have to be bad to other people, but it's bad to me, right? If I'm discomforted at something, if I'm bothered about something, something is nagging on me, it's nagging me, it's not nagging you. So it's a problem for me, right? So I want to give you four key things to think about. As we look at the model of Job, all of this is Old Testament, mind you. In case you happen to have a conversation with Donald Trump. Number one is the word worshiped. During your troubled time, remember to bow down to God. That's not hard to do. Your flesh may fight it, but your spirit requires it.
Yes.
You got that?
No.
Bow down. That's what the definition of this is. The key phrase here is, blessed be the name of the Lord, is what comes out of his mouth. That's what Job is proving. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As he worshipped him. In fact, notice verse 20. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He humbled himself as low as he could possibly get, laying flat on the ground before God. So number one, in your time of difficulty or confusion or pain or suffering, remember to worship. That doesn't mean go to church necessarily. It means you bow down before God. And here's what you do while you're bowed down before God. The second key word is recognize. Recognize that God is absolutely, totally sovereign. As Michelle was saying, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God must be in control of this. He has to have known this was coming. My sister-in-law called us Monday. She'd been fired at work. Y'all know her, Kathy Talbot, Carol's sister. And she said this, she said, through the tears, I know it's God's sovereignty. I know. But it still hurts. And I said, Kathy, that's okay. It's okay. Just because you are recognizing God, just because you are humbling yourself, doesn't mean the pain goes away. She said this, are you sure? That's a good question, isn't it? So the first thing is remember to worship. The second thing is remember to recognize God is in control. That's not a flippant little, well, God's in control and what's going to happen is going to happen. No. This is, you do this while you're bowing low to Him. The third key word is you admire God. You admonish God, if that's a way to put it. You admonish Him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let that come out of your mouth. You're admonishing God. The fourth thing is you must be resolute. Do you know what that means?
Would you repeat four?
Resolute. You must resolve to not sin. You must resolve not to blame God. You must bow before Him, acknowledge Him, and you resolve that you are not going to sin. Through all of this, he does not sin nor blame God. In other words, he remains reverent to God. You say, well, that can't be it. Is that it? That's it? That's how you trust God? Let me tell you something. You think you could, in the midst of all... Now, remember now, this is immediate upon what's come across to Job. He can't even take a breath. He can't take a breath. While the words are still in the air, and while he's still speaking, it's constant. Before the words even clear the air, another messenger. It takes him his breath away. He can't even hear it. What would you do? Are you able to worship? Are you able to recognize God? Are you able to admonish God? To return to God the praise and the thanks that He so rightly deserves? Are you able to be resolute in the fact that you're not going to blame Him? Can you do that at that moment? That's tough. That's tough. And the number five, even though there's not a number five, number five is this one. It's not going to be easy. Everything about you, except your actual spirit, will rebel against it. I'll do it later. I don't feel like it right now. I'm not ready. I this. And you'll have 100 excuses, but your spirit demands that you do this. Y'all, that is. That's our example. Yes, ma'am.
Well, this is going to sound flippant to some, but this helped me along the route. I heard this sermon. It said.
You didn't hear this one. I've never preached it.
No, I heard a sermon that helped me out in the past about the power of Satan, because he is powerful. And this said he walked around like a roaring lion devouring who he may. But it said for the Christian, for the believer, his teeth were extracted at Calvary. And for the believer, he can, all his power is actually lessened to the point where he can gum you pretty good. But he will never devour you. And I know, pray for me.
I just like the phraseology. Beware, Satan will gum you.
It did help to know that there was not going to be a devouring of me. You know, I mean, I was going through it, and it might have been, I mean,
it was
God's sovereignty, but it was hurting, but
yeah.
It wasn't going to do me anything.
Well, the interesting thing about that is, in 1 Peter, he is looking to devour believers.
Yes.
So devour must mean something. It doesn't mean swallow, but it does mean something else. We're not going to get into that right now, but let me tell you something. The whole point of 1 Peter is that you don't abandon the fellowship of the church. You stay with it. Because you're going to find these four things are next to impossible. In fact, they are impossible. They're impossible. Even though we have the same faith as Job, it takes... What does it take for us to do this? How do we do that? How?
Only in the power of God. In your life.
If you can't do anything else, you lay down and say, God, help me, I can't do it.
Right?
But you know, I've seen times where I hurt so bad I didn't want to do that.
Oh yeah.
I couldn't do that.
There are times when you say, Lord, I don't even feel like talking to you.
Really? But mentally you can't.
Well, not mentally.
I would doubt that any of us have been as bad off as Job. And yet, what encourages me in this, and I've read this all, I've been absorbed in this all day, is that God has given to Job the same faith He gave him.
Yeah.
The same faith. That in itself is something to remember when you go through your time.
Right.
God, you proved yourself to Job. Be my strength during this time. You know, the funny thing about prayer, we think we have to have this special prayer language. I praise Thee, Almighty. Just talk regularly to God. Just pray to God. God, I'm sick. Whatever. Okay? Bob, will you close us out in a prayer? We promise not to listen to your words.
Praise Heavenly Father, Lord God. In this day and age, and with all the sickness and hurt that goes on, we just praise you that your Son Jesus has built the church families so precious as we have.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we just thank you for holding us together. We thank you for the time that you give us to bow down before you and pray your holy name. Now, Lord, we just pray that you continue to be with us as you always are throughout the rest of this week.
y'all for coming and getting out in this bad weather. I really appreciate it. If y'all can remember Paul, please do.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.